And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning I'd like to ask this question: what difference does Easter make? What difference does Easter make? Could be that most of us instinctively respond that Jesus has defeated death, and so therefore we need not fear in the face of death. And certainly if you are staring death in the face, you're walking closely with someone who is. You're grieving the loss of a loved one. Even those of us, as we slowly age, bump up against our mortality more and more. That message, that assurance of Jesus' victory over death is profound, and it makes a huge difference. One of my favorite moments in our burial liturgy is when the clergy and ministers gather around the casket or the urn, and we begin to pray. And we say, even in the face of death, even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. And so when we stare death in the face, when we walk with someone who's there, when we grieve the loss of a loved one, the hope that we have as Christians, because Jesus defeated death, is deep and profound. However, most of us will go home from this place today, we'll wake up tomorrow, and we'll go about our day-to-day lives, doing whatever it is that we do. And I wonder what difference Easter might make in those situations, in those moments, how we do things like be married, raise children, go to work, live as neighbors. Does Easter make a difference there? And in order to reflect on that question, let's look at this text from John chapter 20 that we just read from the gospel according to John. We left on Good Friday with Jesus in the tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus got Jesus' body from Pilate, anointed his body, and laid him in the tomb. And so we read that early in the morning, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Wow, a lot is there in that one sentence. Why is it important that it was the first day of the week? Why is it important that it was dark when Mary went to the tomb? I'm reminded of N.T. Wright's suggestion in his magnum opus on the resurrection that John wants us to think in reading his gospel in terms of creation and new creation. John, of course, opens in the beginning, clear echo of Genesis chapter 1. Then, during Holy Week, we get to Good Friday. Friday, of course, is the sixth day of the week. You remember from Genesis 1, the sixth day of the week, human beings were created. And so in John chapter 19, we see Pontius Pilate looking at Jesus, Ecce homo, behold the man. You see the echo of the creation of human beings and the condemnation of Jesus by Pilate. Jesus' last words on the cross in John's gospel, it is finished. One word in Greek, tetelestai. This calls to mind the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2. After the sixth day of the week, thus the Lord God finished creating the heavens and the earth. And as it was, the seventh day was a day of rest. And so when we hear early on the first day of the week, we're meant to think that this might be the beginning of a new creation. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and it's dark. Well, why did John include that detail? It was dark. You remember that throughout John's gospel, light and dark are used in deeply theological ways. In John chapter 1, we read that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And yet here we are in the dark. The Son of God had been killed. Could it be that light is now going to shine in the darkness and not be overcome by the darkness? Could it be that a new creation is dawning even now? Mary goes to the tomb, finds that the stone has been rolled away. For Christians who hear the story over and over, we think, that's great news. Mary's first instinct would have been, somebody's stolen his body. And so she's panicked and she runs to Peter and to the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple has historically been identified with John, the author of the gospel. So Mary goes to Peter and John and says, they've taken the body of the Lord. I don't know where it is. Peter and John then run to the tomb. John, the beloved disciple, gets there first. He waits for Peter. John looks in the tomb, sees the grave clothes lying there. Why is that important? Nobody would rob a grave and leave the grave clothes. Who would come in to steal a body and unwrap the body and run around with a naked corpse? So John is clued in to the fact that this wasn't a grave robbery. Something else is going on. When Peter gets to the tomb, he does not observe the sensitivity that John does. Peter just walks right in the tomb. It shouldn't surprise us based on what we know of Peter. Peter walks in the tomb, and not only does he see the grave clothes lying there, he also sees the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head lying separately, apart. This prompts John to walk in, and we read in the text simply that John saw and believed. All throughout John's gospel, we hear constantly of people believing in Jesus. In fact, the end of John chapter 20 says that John wrote his gospel in order that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John becomes a believer. The next verse, verse 9, is complicated. It says, for as of yet, they didn't realize or they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John believed and yet didn't understand the point of the scripture. This seems to be a bit of a contradiction, but I don't think that it is. I think what John is saying is that the reason that Peter didn't automatically believe is that he didn't understand the scripture. John didn't understand the scripture either. And this, of course, is the point that Luke makes when he tells the story of the believers on the road to Emmaus. And he opens the scriptures to them and teaches them and helps them to understand that all of the scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, were pointing toward this moment where Jesus is raised from the dead. John didn't understand that, but he believed nevertheless. Peter didn't understand that. He'll believe eventually. So John and Peter are at the tomb. They see the empty tomb. Verse 10 is anticlimactic. We read simply that the disciples went home. Now, if we keep reading, we'll find that amazing encounter that Mary has with Jesus at the tomb. Next week, we'll come back and we'll hear about Jesus' appearance to the disciple that evening, and even a week later, his appearance to Thomas. And so Jesus keeps working in his new resurrected state. The new creation has begun, and it is slowly beginning to unfold exactly what that means. But the first response of the disciples is to go home. Each one of us, later today, we'll go home. And I wonder what difference the fact of the new creation will make, because John wants us to hear this story in terms of a new creation, that God is doing something new in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The old creation has found its terminus on the cross. And on that first Easter, something new comes to life. What difference does that make in our lives day to day? If we're thinking about creation, it's helpful to look at Genesis 1 and 2. And I notice three things that are true in Genesis 1 and 2. That human beings find themselves in perfect relationship to God, perfect harmony with one another, and in perfect accord with all of God's creation and his intention for his creation. And so it seems to me that if this new creation, if this Easter story is going to make a difference in our lives, it's going to impact each of those three areas. That we, because of Easter, have a renewed relationship with God. We experience and know the forgiveness of our sins, but not only that, we begin to experience intimacy with the one who created us and with the one who loves us. Many of you are familiar with Chuck Colson. He was a Nixon White House staffer, went to jail for some activities during Watergate. While he was there, he had a profound experience with Jesus. And he began to understand what it meant for him to know that he was forgiven. He experienced reconciliation with God. He experienced the new creation. And as a result, his life became oriented around the new creation. And he gave himself the rest of his life to working with people in prison that they might hear the news about Easter, that the new creation might impact them where they were, that they might understand that there's a God who offers forgiveness, a God who offers reconciliation, that they might live in intimacy with the one who created them. When I think of what it looks like to be reconciled to our fellow humans, I'm reminded of the story of Louis Zamperini. You probably read Laura Hillenbrand's book, Unbroken, which tells the story of Louis Zamperini. And he was taken captive by the Japanese in World War II. And he was brutally tortured, but somehow miraculously survived. When he came back to the United States, he became an alcoholic, full of anger and rage, until he came to faith in Christ. And he began to experience the new creation. And as he experienced the new creation, he was compelled to go to Japan to find the man who tortured him. But he was compelled to go there and to find this man, not to get even, not to seek vengeance, not to make the man feel guilty, but rather to extend forgiveness and to bear witness that what God had done that first Easter morning made an impact on him, and it might make an impact even on the man who tortured him. Our own Hannah Miley, who we all know and love, models a similar story. Late in her life, she decided that she wanted to go back to her home country of Germany, and she wanted to seek forgiveness, and she wanted to extend forgiveness toward those and the descendants of those who had killed her parents in the Holocaust. Louis Zamperini and Hannah Miley had experienced the new creation in such a way that they oriented their lives toward the new creation. And they knew that the new creation implies that we're at one with one another. And they went to great lengths to get there. And when I think of what it looks like for us as humans to live in harmony with all of God's creation and God's creative intentions, I think of William Wilberforce, who was a parliamentarian in the UK in the late 18th, early 19th century. And he was a deeply committed Christian and increasingly was appalled by the reality of the slave trade. He had experienced the new creation in such a way that he knew that what was going on with the slave trade was incompatible with what God was doing in the new creation that started on that first Easter. And so he gave himself tirelessly to the abolition of the slave trade. I'm also reminded of William Wilberforce's friend, Hannah Moore, who was an accomplished writer, intellectual, But toward the end of her life, she began to give away her substantial wealth toward the creation of schools for the poorest children in the United Kingdom, because she knew that in the new creation, any of God's children who were lacking, who were without, would be raised up. And she knew that God had given her resources and God had given her a heart. And so she gave herself toward that. So for these folks, Easter made a difference. The new creation that dawned that first Easter morning made an incredible impact in their life to the point where they oriented their whole lives around what God was doing in bringing the new creation to bear. N.T. Wright, who I mentioned earlier, wrote a great book on Christian hope called Surprised by Hope. I hope many of you have read it. If you've not, you should. I'm going to quote at length from something that Wright says about our work today and its relationship to the new creation. I don't want to paraphrase it because he wrote it so well. He writes, "Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings and, for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and, of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrection power of God into the new creation that God will one day make." And so the difference that Easter makes isn't simply what happens when we die. The difference that Easter makes happens every minute of our waking existence as we orient ourselves around the new creation that God is bringing to bear, understanding that every act, every prayer, every thought that is oriented toward the building up of God's new creation will not be forgotten, will not be left behind, that will somehow form a beautiful mosaic, part of a beautiful tapestry of the new creation that God is bringing to bear. So, as we come to the empty tomb this morning, we realize that everything has changed. And even in the midst of a world that is still assaulted by the powers of sin, evil, and death, we believe that on that first Easter morning, God began to do something different. God began his act of new creation. And this morning, each one of us are invited to experience that new creation even now, and over time, over days, orient our lives to that new creation in such a way that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think will find its way to that beautiful tapestry, that beautiful mosaic that God is in the process of making even today. Amen.